Okay. I'll just pray before we begin. Father God, I thank you for your presence tonight that was really noticeable, Lord God, that through the praises and the songs that Lord, we are worshipping a true God in here tonight. Lord, you're not some kind of fragment of our imagination. You're not some faraway God that we have to sort of think and believe that we can never see or touch, that you, Lord God, are a God that dwells amongst your people tonight. We thank you for that. And I ask you, Lord, to bless us tonight as we come now to listen to your word. And I ask you, Lord God, that you would use me to put across what you want people to hear, Lord. I'm just an instrument, Lord God, by which you're letting us hear your word. And I just ask, Lord, please to help me in doing this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're carrying on the book of Kings. For those with a higher intellect, you'll notice we're only doing a chapter at a time, which means there's quite a lot to cover at times, and we can't cover it all. So tonight, when I'm doing my chapter 20, I will be covering the first half and sort of an overview of what's happening with the king, and then my reading will be from the second half. So the reading will be there 10 or 15 minutes from now. Fight your own battles is a term that many of us have heard. The phrase relates to sorting out your own problems or difficulties without seeking the help of others. And quite often it's when you need the help of someone else that you turn to for a favour or for someone to do you a good turn or to help you out, you find that no one wants to help you. Sometimes we insist though on fighting our own battles without seeking the help of others. We often need the help, but we don't want to show weakness in turning to others to help us. There are three different ways that you can look at fighting your own battles. This week in our continuation in the book of Kings, looking at the good, the bad and the ugly, we're seeing a battle that's taken place. But a battle where the king is not on his own, and a battle that's meant to be showing the king something, but he's failing to see it. Unlike the previous chapters that we've been in, we do not hear of Jezebel this week, nor Elijah, but have a recount of the successful battles that the king has against the king of Syria. Ahab then has been threatened by the king of Samaria, or the king of Syria, who is coming to destroy Israel. And he is a powerful nation, and he shouts all sorts of threats and seeks to intimidate the king. And he does this by sending up a message saying, "Your silver and gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." These are the sort of things that the king of Syria was saying, that he was trying to manipulate and trying to worry and to drive fear into the heart of King Ahab. He is using tactics that any man who has a family would fear and would seek to protect them at any cost. At first, Ahab, the coward, submits and is willing to allow the king to come and take it. Well, it's like saying, "Yep, come on up. Have a good look around the house. Take whatever wife you want." In my case, it would be, just carry on. "Take the gold and take the silver and take my children. And good luck. See you later." And this is how Ahab responds at first. He's a coward. He shows no courage. And he cowers down and he allows the king. He's going to allow the king to do this. And then Ahab's advisors step in. And they tell the king basically to wise up. Act like a king, stand up, stand your ground, don't listen to him or consent to his demands. Now, for the first time, his advisors are being wise in what they're telling him. Now, the other king of the king Syria is called Ben-Hadad, and he's acting like a bully, someone who wants something that he hasn't got. He's acting in his own confidence. He is sure of his own ability. He is sure that he is going to defeat the people of Israel. And he has no reason to fear this. And when his men advise that Ahab will not submit to his demands or his boasts, Ahab says this: "Let the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." Following support from his advisors, Ahab is more bullish. He's standing up for things. He's more like a king who's ready to lead. He is full of confidence now. Ahab is warning the king of Syria not to count your chickens before, or not to count your eggs, or your chickens before the eggs hatch. And that victory is far from our far gone conclusion. So what we have so far, we've got a king Assyria over there with all his men. We've got Ahab and his men here. And before this battle is about to take place, a prophet of God approaches Ahab and tells him that God will deliver the battle into his hand. The prophet was not Elijah, but it was another prophet, and we're not told his name. The reason for this victory that he is going to have is so that God, Ahab will see that God is the Lord, and that Ahab would acknowledge and realize this. This is the reason for the battle. Nothing to do with the king of Syria, who of course is coming to the battle, but that God is bringing this about so that he can show Ahab who he really is. The prophet also tells Ahab that he is to lead the army in the battle. And you can imagine, this is Ahab the chicken licking. He is fearful, he hides behind his wife, hides behind false prophets, and he says, and by the way, you're leading the army in the battle. I would have been shaken like a leaf. This goes against everything that we know about Ahab today. The king appears to take the instruction from God's prophets. He's listening to the word of God. Could this be a change of heart for Ahab? Ahab went into battle. He defeated the king of Syria first time round. He killed many of his men, but the king escaped to fight another day. So the king of Syria escapes. Ahab, the prophet comes back to Ahab again. So this is the second time the prophet's coming back to Ahab. And he's saying to the king, look, take it easy, strengthen yourself, for the king of Syria is coming back to attack you in the springtime. Meanwhile, the king of Syria thought in his own heart that he would be able to defeat Israel this time because he makes this statement. And the statements I'm making, by the way, are verses in Kings chapter 20. And he says this, their gods, speaking of Israel, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we were. But if we fight them in the plain or the valleys, surely we'll be stronger than they are. Talk about underestimating the power of Almighty God and somehow trying to say that his victory was a geological reason. This is a cheap rallying language used by King Ben-Hadad to rally his troops up to try and vigor them. You know, we get beat because it was in the mountains, and that's where their gods dwell. But our gods are in the valley, so we'll beat them down in the valley. So get ready, strengthen up. We're going back and we're going to show this king who's boss. That's basically the kind of battle talk they were having. God is not restrained ever by the elements, by the places, by our human limitations. And he would demonstrate this to the king of Syria and to Ahab. Both are going to see what God is going to do. In these battles, God was also speaking to Ahab, demonstrating his provision for him and his protection over him. This man, if you remember, does not deserve to have such favor shown to him. But God was doing this for a reason and a purpose. God was speaking to Ahab through the prophets, revealing to him what he was going to do. And he listened, and he did what God had shown him, but he fails on one aspect that Taddy picked up in the very start of this series of talks. As the troops gather together and they prepare to go back to battle again, so King Assyria comes down in the valley, Israel come back into the valley, and they're getting ready to go to fight. The prophet again comes back to Ahab and reconfirms the promise to him that he would indeed win the battle because the king of Syria had mocked God. The prophet confirms that this will be done to show Ahab that God, he is Lord. This is what God is trying to demonstrate to him. That I am the Lord God Almighty, that there is none like me, and that you should really be bowing to me and thanking me and giving me praise. But yet we haven't seen this yet happening in the story. God is the one who is fighting the battles and bringing the victory for the king. It is not Ahab. It is God who is in the battle. When we're fighting our battles and bringing, we're thinking about victories. We're thinking about how we're going to overcome the difficulties, how we're going to win the battle. God is fighting the battle when you're sick. God is fighting the battle when you've got cancer. God is in the battle when you're suffering, when you're in difficult situations, when you don't know what to do, when you're facing the enemy face on. Be sure as a Christian, God is in the battle with you. Keith Farr, sounds strange, 16 or 17 years ago, used to come to this church, and he was always on at me to become a Christian. Come a Christian, come a Christian, come a Christian. Every week. Just do my head in. But And the one thing Keith always used to say to me was this. He says, the battle belongs to the Lord. And he said it all the time. And he's right. The battle belongs to the Lord, whatever the battle is. And he is right in the middle of it. God is in the midst of the fiercest battles that we're having. And God is standing with us. He never leaves us in the heat of the battle. In fact, that's when God is most closest to us. And if God is for us in the battle, who can stand against us? Following the battle that takes place between Syria and Israel, the king of Syria escapes yet again. This is the second time that he has escaped from the battle. And to this point that I've tried to summarize, we have seen these things. Weakness from Ahab originally, because he was just going to surrender all. Good advice from his advisors, helping him to pluck up the courage to be a brave king. And the word of God spoken to him on two occasions through an unknown prophet. The word of God is telling him what to do. He is following it at this point of time. God has been speaking to him through the prophet, and the reason that I must again reinforce is that God wants to show Ahab that he is the Lord. Because Ahab, if you know, has been following the false gods and the false prophets with his wife Jezebel. He's been doing all the things that he shouldn't have been doing. He's even called the wicked king. If you look at all the wicked kings that exist in the book of Kings, and he is one of them. He hasn't, though, done one essential thing. He hasn't killed the king of Syria following the defeats. And this is disobeying the word of God. Meanwhile, and we're getting to the part of the reading in a wee minute, but meanwhile, the king of Syria has escaped twice. He's probably feeling fairly blessed that he's still alive. He seeks advice from his men, and his men say to him, look, the king of Israel and the kings of Israel in general, they are merciful men. They're good men, and you know what? If you approach him in an attitude of surrender and humility, maybe he will spare your life. So his servants dress up in sackcloth, and they go up in an attitude of humility towards King Ahab. And it works. The king is suckered in to this display of humility. And he says, great, bring the king up. He is my brother. And brings him into his presence. And they make a treaty together. The thing is, with Israel, nothing changes. To this day, Israel are still a merciful nation. They will still bend and do anything to find peace. They will take all sorts of demands to get peace, and they will never learn. They will always do what they can to try and achieve a level of peace that suits everyone. And by the way, they always bear the cost of it. A treaty is signed between the two kings who agree to some sort of trade agreement. And the restoration of former agreements between their fathers. You talk about the old times, talk about setting things up the way they were. It's amazing how 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago, treaties were being set up, trade deals were being set up, things were being done to help nations work together, bring peace about. You know, today it's still happening. You hear it on the news, trade deals going across the world, going to meet Mr. America, go and meet Mr. China, bring the business in, set up the deals. It's all the same things. It's being done year in, year out, year in, year out. And here we have it here. A deal being set up to spare the king of Syria his life. But Ahab makes a foolish move, and it will be his final straw. We're going to read now from Kings 20. My wife said, Keith, put some drama into your reading tonight. Watch for the mistakes. Okay, so chapter 20, verse 35. 33 we're going to read from. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at the word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up your marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely, as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you will pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy, here and there he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. By yourself you have decided it.' And he hastened to take the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as the one of the prophets. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to the house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria." So, before this part of the story, which is the final straw, the prophet of God has been approaching him face to face, speaking to him directly. "You're going to have victory, you're going to have victory." Speaking to him, telling him all the good things. Now we have the prophet of God acting in a bizarre manner. The prophet dresses himself up and speaks to him in a parable that he might condemn him. As the prophet Nathan did with David concerning the incident with Bathsheba, if you remember, Nathan did likewise. He speaks to him in a prophet. And to make it more believable, he makes himself look like a wounded shoulder. So he dresses himself up. Now before this, he has some difficulty getting someone to wound him, for he needs a wound. And he commanded one of the other prophets, saying, "Wound me, smite me." But he wouldn't do it. And he is unwilling to give the blow and refuses to strike a fellow prophet. And I couldn't help think, but this was a good thing. You know, if Taddy said to me, "Strike me with that hammer," I would have to say, "Taddy, under no circumstances can I do that." Because you wouldn't strike a friend. And I was thinking, this is really bizarre. Why would you strike another? But it was a command from the Lord, and he was meant to do it, and he didn't. And because he didn't do it, a lion came and killed him. Good men can much more easily receive a wrongful blow than give one. Yet because he disobeyed the Lord, he was killed. If a good prophet were punished for refusing to obey God's law, how much worse would it be for the wicked king who spared his enemy and God's enemy's life when he was commanded to destroy him? Should we pretend to be more than our God, more pure or more compassionate than our Maker? Of course, we're meant to be merciful. We're meant to be compassionate. We're meant to be all these good things. And we're always commanded to be that way. The prophet manages to get another one to wound him, disguises himself in ashes, and makes his way so that whenever the king passes, he is able to see him and come before the king. To wrap it all up, sort of in a short case story here, I want to say that the prisoner taken in the battle was committed to the custody by a man who was supposed to have charge over him. And basically he says, if that man goes missing, then it's your life for his life. That's the simplicity of what was being said in the parable. And when this is given over to the king, whenever the prophet tells the king this, the king responds when hearing it, saying that the man has decided his own doom. Remember, the prophet is dressed up as if he is the soldier, as if he is the man who has let the prisoner go. And the king has said, "You have said this, you shall basically die for what you have done." Now the prophet, when he's got the king to say this, takes off his disguise. Ahab recognizes who he is, for he has seen him. And the prophet says, "You are the man. It is your doom. You have decided your own outcome. Out of your mouth, you have judged yourself." Ahab had been told by God to destroy the king of Israel. God had placed him in his hands not once, but twice. placed him under his guard. He trusted. He was trusted by God to not only defeat the enemy, but to destroy the enemy, and he failed to do so. Ahab willingly disobeyed God, made a covenant with a man that he should never have made a covenant with, a man that he was meant to destroy, and now his life would be forfeit for that king. During this week, I was chatting with one of my employees about the undo button. It's fantastic. We have about five or six different programs, and they all have the undo button. And I'd be doing something, and some of them you can undo about to never, Neverland. And I was saying to Nicola, I said, Nicola, isn't the undo button a great thing? I love the undo button, because when you make all these mistakes that I make, I just undo them all. And Nicola said to me, I wish I had an undo button in my life. And it made me think for a minute. Thinking about this, I reflected on tonight's talk. I thought about Ahab. Did he wish that he had an undo button? Could undo the things that had went wrong, that he disobeyed God, that he was full of false gods, that he hadn't been a good king, that he wasn't being a good king. Could he undo all that? Did he want to undo it all? Could it be possible for him to undo things? What of the things in life that we face, we have a decision to make, and you take the wrong decision? You can't undo what you do. This is why I showed at the start the cryptic clip from Sliding Doors. Have you seen the film Sliding Doors?
Yes.
Sliding Doors is basically a film whereby a woman leaves her partner to go and catch a train to go away for a period of time. And when she's going down to catch the train, it shows you a time lapse where she misses the train first of all. And then in the second time lapse, it shows you her catching the train. And when she misses the train the first time, she goes home to find her partner with another woman. And it destroys her life. And in the second clip, where she catches the train, it takes a totally different path and it destroys things in another way. And what I was trying to say in that was that there are things, there are occasions and events that come into our lives that will shape our lives, that will change our lives. Decisions that are made in our lives that we can't undo. And sometimes you wish you'd taken one decision and not the other decision. And when you've taken the wrong decision, you can't undo what you've done. Maybe you've had a fight with a family member or your wife or your husband, or maybe you've done something and you've said something, you shouldn't have said it, you shouldn't have done it, and you've done it. You can't undo it. You can't take it back. You can't go back and hit the rewind button and fly back again and say something else. You cannot do it. And once it's done, it's done. There's no way back. The decision is always ours, but we can't go back or undo what happens. Once it's done, it's done. Regarding the king of Israel then, to that aspect, I don't think he regretted or reflected upon his actions as the evidence showed. We are told that Ahab resented this reproof. He went to the house heavy-hearted, displeased, not repenting or seeking to undo anything. He was just enraged that the prophet, who had been to him twice before, was now before him, telling him his doom, that he was going to die, that his family was going to die, and he went back sulking, unrepentant, about the severity of the sentence that had been passed upon him. He left to sulk, but he didn't repent. He didn't go before God. He didn't say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I have done. I'm sorry for all these wicked things. And Lord, I surrendered it all to you. And Lord, I'm going to follow you. And you know, I would be doing all those things. But no, Ahab had no intentions of doing that. This was a king who did not see the wrongs that he had committed and the evil and bad that he had done against God. Never did he repent or push the undo button that we have. Instead, he sulked because he deemed the outcome unfair and unjust. Often, we need to consider pushing the undo button to try to reverse the damage or the wrongs that we've committed against others and the sin that we commit against God. I go every day and push the undo button. Lord, I'm sorry that I've done this. Lord, I regret that I did that. I repent that I did this. My undo button's hit that hard, it's jammed. But we need to be people that recognize that when we wrong others or when we do something wrong, that we're not slow to respond and we're not slow to say sorry and we're not slow to try and fix things. Because when you don't, and things go on and on and on and on, the further away the problem will get and the thing will never be sorted out. Relationships between Christians, family members and others need to be dealt with quickly. In my house, and it's very, I think me and Ruth have been married 12 years. I don't think we've had more than a handful of arguments, and they only last minutes. Usually I'm saying sorry very quickly. But, you know, we get things over and done with. We don't let things linger. We don't go to bed. We don't let the sun go down in our anger. And it's something that we live by. But we cannot undo the things that we've done wrong. But, and here's the but, when we come to God, we always have the undo button. We always have the ability to come to God and say, God, I'm sorry. God, I repent of what I've done. I ask for forgiveness for the sins and the wrongs that I've committed. Because we always have that button in Jesus, because Jesus has forgiven all our sins, past, present, and future. There is no sin for the believer that has not been forgiven. Our undo button is always on the undo, because we've always got forgiveness with him. You know, if you're not a Christian tonight, you also can have the undo button in your life by simply coming to Jesus and asking him to forgive you for the sin in your life, for the wrongs that you've basically committed against God. And you can ask him to forgive you because of what Jesus has done for you. And in doing so, you will have the mercy that Jesus gives into your life. We have a king tonight who is righteous. We have a king tonight who is prepared to go into every battle with me. We have a king tonight who provides for me, who loves me, who will always stand beside me. I have a king tonight who will never leave me standing alone in the heat of the battle. You know, tonight I'm finishing. I want to finish with what Keith Farr always said to me, which is the battle belongs to the Lord, and he gives us the victory. Tonight, if you're in the battle just finishing, you know, and the battle could be sickness, could be health, could be anything. That battle belongs to the Lord. And the outcome for the believer will always be what the Lord is doing for you. Let's pray. Father God, tonight I thank you that you're God, Lord, who is always with us. You're God, Lord, who loves us, and you're God who protects us. And Lord, as believers tonight, as Christians, we don't always get it right. We do sin, Lord God, and we do get things wrong, and Lord, there's many times when we wish we could just have undone everything that we've said. But Lord, we can't. But Lord, what we can do is come to you with a heart of repentance, heart of humility, Lord, and lay it all before you and seek your forgiveness. And Lord, knowing that you're just and true to forgive us. Lord, I ask you to help us to have that heart of an undo button, Lord God, where we would consider what we do, consider how we act, and consider the outcome before, Lord God, we go down the journey. I ask you, God, you would help us to be able to have sight in every situation and to know, Lord God, how to deal with every outcome. Help us, Lord God, to be people who seek you in everything, Lord God, and help us, Lord, to have eyes of faith and, Lord God, to guard our mouths and to calm our tempers and to be able, Lord God, to know that when we've said something to another and hurt, when we've done something, Lord God, that cannot be reversed, that, Lord God, we know that we have you to come to. And Lord, help us, please, to guard our mouths and to be careful in what we do. Help us, Lord God, to realise that, you know, with you, Lord, there is forgiveness and there is repentance and there's all those things, Lord, that we know as Christians. But Lord, with others, the people that we might have hurt, the people that we deal with, we may not or will not get the same level of forgiveness. Lord, help us, please, to be forgiving people in here. Help us, please, Lord God, to know what it is to have forgiving hearts. And to be able, Lord God, to realise when we're in the wrong, to be able to say sorry to others. We ask you, Lord, to help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.